large. It's huge. Okay? Very, very plentiful. And that's why there are a lot of people, and we can put up a picture like this again at the state fair and wonder, who in the world's winning these people? And again, the Lord sees the multitudes before Him, again, as this field of grain that needs to be reaped, it needs to be harvested, it needs to be gathered. Okay? Very, very important. D. Edmund Hebert related a story about a missionary in Palestine who recounted that on a particular day's journey they came to past a field of grain that was totally white. And he asked the companion, "What is all of this?" And a field of wheat was the reply. "But why is it so white?" he inquired. "It is because it is overripe," was the response. "There's not enough men around here to cut it down, and it has been left too long. And unless it is cut down at once, the owner will get no harvest from it, for the birds will eat much of it, and the rest of it will fall to the ground, and it'll be lost." And even as those very words were spoken, from two different directions came very large flocks of birds and settled in the field to enjoy the harvest that they were going to enjoy, and then the rest would be lost. I'm reminded again of John, what he had to say in John 4, 34 and 35. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Do not say there is still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest." Wow, I mean, Jesus had an eye to see, didn't He? And that's exactly what He wants us to see and understand. The fields are already white for harvest. They are overripe, ready for the picking. The question is, are you willing to be involved in praying? And then even perhaps getting involved in the reaping process that goes on. The nation of Israel would fail their mission if workers or evangelists did not go out and bring in lost souls to the barn of God's kingdom soon. Thus Jesus accurately described the daunting task of this harvest. It was an enormous task. And friends, when you think of, again, a field of people like that, it's an enormous task. I'm thinking, how in the world do I reach these people? I mentioned to you in Coon Rapids, there's a Catholic church there that has 700 families in it. And it's a huge building. They have a school there. And I'm thinking, Lord, how could I win 30 families from that church? I mean, I'm not trying to steal their sheep. I'm trying to win the lost. But again, I understand most people don't see it. But again, you need to lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest. And it's an amazing thing. Verse 37 again. Then He said to His disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few." So what else do we need to see here? Although the harvest is plentiful, those who were prepared to reap the harvest was pathetically few in number. You know, I sense that's true even today as I think of our fair evangelism. We have a lot of people we could talk to there, but it's difficult even to get people to staff, to come out and to be there. Sometimes I've had to be alone. Louise has had to be alone. Maybe you've had to be alone. Hold it down because people are busy. They don't have an eye to see. They're not prepared to reap the harvest. And as laborers, they are pathetically few in number. So I'm just trying to explain that here and try to challenge you here about that. I would say that what's nice about the harvesting the fields around here or in any place, even in Peru and Miramar or wherever it is, that the Holy Spirit has gone before us, hasn't He? He's in the world. He's convicting the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment. Thus the Spirit of God is already at work in the world, preparing people for a harvest. So the question we could ask, has anything changed in the church today? And it really hasn't. There's always the few who are faithful, who are willing, who have give their time and understand that, you know, the fairs only come at a certain time. I need to be available. I need to participate in that. And I'm challenging you to think about that. And even the people that you haven't come in contact in your home, in your neighborhood, wherever you are, you need to be available. And things haven't changed one iota. Not at all. That's wherever there are people, again, and there's even false teaching in the cults are going out. Here's a couple of Mormons. As you see these guys going around in their white shirts and ties, and they've got, you know, their Book of Mormon here, and they're going door to door. They're the Jehovah's Witnesses. These people sometimes make us look sick or pathetic in comparison to what they're accomplishing. I mean, they're going out door to door. I can say to myself, Dave, have you ever gone door to door in your neighborhood to talk to people? I haven't. You know, Peter Tranvik, when he was in that rural area in Clarissa, he went up and down the road in his area. I take my hat off to Pete. Way to go, Pete. I just never been led to do that, and maybe you've never been led to do that. But the religious crowd of Jesus, they were doing the very same thing, apparently. They were dragging their feet, or there was false teaching there. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 23:15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, just like these guys here, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Because now they're spiritually blinded. They don't understand the truth of the Word of God. And they can't get saved. Time is short, friends. Eternity is long. And we must constantly have this perspective before us to redeem the time. People are going to hell all around, as Pastor Anke used to say. People are going to hell in wholesale lots. And what are you doing about it? And what are you thinking about it? And he would challenge us very, very hard about that. See? Okay. 2 Corinthians is a great verse here. Chapter 6, he says, for in an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now, notice, now is the time to strike because the harvest is ready. And he says this two times. Now is the day of salvation. Because when the gospel is presented and you have the opportunity to hear it, hopefully people have a heart and God has already prepared them that we can explain the gospel to them and they can get saved right at the fair, right at your kitchen table, right over your driveway, over your yard, that you may have a chance to talk to people by the grace of God. Okay? Letter F. The lack of willing laborers in view of the immensity of the harvest created an appalling situation which troubled the Lord. For he knew that he would, what would be their end. And as he sees people, he understands that hell is going to be their end. They're going to perish if they don't get saved. And you have the gospel message to give to them. Thus, Jesus is trying to share this message. And that's why this should disturb you and I as well. And when Jesus, even in the book of Matthew here, here's Jesus overlooking the city of Jerusalem. He was their Jewish Messiah. They were going to reject him, and he knew it. Okay? But he looks over the city in Matthew 23:37. It says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus is speaking, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And people sometimes aren't willing. I understand that. It's even more difficult, it seems like, in Minnesota to reach people with the gospel than it is in, when people go down to Texas and they talk to those Roman Catholics down there. They're open. Or in other countries, they want to hear what you have to say. They want to understand the message of the gospel. So why was Jesus troubled? Because he knew what was coming. He knew that this city would be crushed by Rome in a few years. The people would be scattered throughout the earth. There would be no hope for them in the future. Very, very significant and important. Matthew 13:30. So what does he say here? Let both saved and lost grow together until the harvest, because what can you do? The harvest is coming, and at the time of harvest, again of reaping, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, that would be the lost, and bind them in bundles to burn them. They're going to hell. But gather the wheat, the saved, into my barn, which is the kingdom. And again, Matthew is a kingdom message. It's written to the nation of Israel. They were looking for their king who had promised to give them the kingdom. So again, this all fits together by the grace of God. Verse 38. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The word pray is the first in the sentence, which means it is in the emphatic position in the Greek. for an intentional emphasis. What do we need to do? We need to pray, is the idea here. Okay? Very important. So rather than be anxious or troubled by the circumstances, Jesus commanded them to pray to the Lord of the harvest here. Thus, prayer is the answer to the problems. Prayer is Jesus' remedy for this discrepancy of an enormous harvest and few laborers. Let's ask this question for a minute. Who is the Lord of the harvest? Well, I take it to be God the Father. Why? Because He planned and initiated this whole plan. He planned and initiated creation. He planned and initiated salvation. He is the one that's the initiator and the planner. He is the great architect of the universe. Thus, if He's planning a harvest, He is the one that's going to do that. And the whole point is that Jesus is trying to get the disciples to cooperate with Him to reach these people with Christ. And that's why when we work with the Lord and we pray, we are cooperating with Him. And I can show you that here from 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2, where it says, "We then as workers together with Him," notice that, "also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now, again, is the day of salvation.'" So God is offering people the opportunity to be saved. But we are prone again to get busy in our personal lives, to do our own thing. Again, the arrows are pointing at us, and we're not thinking about the masses. We're not thinking about reaching people with the message of the gospel. And I think our church should certainly use more of that vision. We need to have that vision. Okay? Now, in verse 38, the verb pray is the Greek word diomai, and it is an aorist imperative. And it has a great sense of urgency to it. You need to pray. That's the idea. This command is to be heeded by all believers. I didn't highlight that word believers, but that's the word you're looking for on your handout there. Okay? And that's why God wants us to pray. He wants us to come before His throne. He wants us to come boldly because this is serious. People are perishing. We need to reach people with the message of the gospel. And what happens when we don't pray? Then we just do. You know, just get her done. We default to the flesh and we think we can do it in our own flesh. And we can't do it in our flesh. We need the Lord. We're not sufficient of ourselves. That's where prayer comes in, because prayer is a picture of dependence upon God in all of this. Very, very important and very significant that we need to understand and we need to note that. So prayer acknowledges again the fact, I'm not sufficient, but You are, Lord, and I'm looking to You in light of this, okay? Now our prayers are to be directed to the Lord of the harvest. Again, the Lord is asking for laborers to physically pray and witness concerning the work of evangelism. So that's kind of a physical thing, and I'm just stating that here. I know it's a spiritual thing, but I'm using spiritual in a different way here. The Lord is asking for laborers to physically pray and witness concerning the work of evangelism, while the Father will undertake to do all the spiritual behind-the-scenes aspects. And He is. He is the Lord of the harvest. He is the one that sent out people. And that's why when we minister and what we do, we need to do so with this dependence upon the Lord. And that Paul reflects that dependence here. 1 Corinthians 15:10. "But by the grace of God," Paul says, "I am what I am. And His grace towards me was not in vain for nothing, but I labored more abundantly than they all." Was Paul bragging here? No. "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Paul understood that what he accomplished through God's strength, through God's ability. Yes, there were some physical things he needed to do. He needed to pray. He needed to witness. He needed to go. He needed to be available to do the work of evangelism, while the Father will undertake to do all the spiritual behind-the-scenes aspects. We're trusting God to work all that out. And Kevin has to do the same thing this week. He has to trust the Lord. Do what you can do. Faith, rest upon the Lord. Depend upon the Lord to get you through. Take it a day at a time, a message at a time. Walk by faith, depend upon the Lord, and trust Him that He can work it all out. Again, verse 38. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers to His harvest. Okay? And that's why we need to wait upon the Lord to meet the need, but be prepared that He might want to use you, that He might want to use me today. He wants to use us, but are we available? Are we willing? Do we see this as a grace operation, or do we just have to do it in our own strength here? Okay? Letter C, it is the Father who works in lives and then who sends out, ekbalo, that's the Greek word, laborers unto His harvest. It's always wise to keep in mind that the Lord's harvest, it's His harvest, not mine, not yours, but His. And He must go before us as He promised to do just that. This word, send out, ekbalo, means to cast out, to drive out, to send out. Okay, it's an aorist active subjunctive. Sometimes the Spirit of God has to nearly push us into ministry. I was thinking about that with Kevin. Kevin, you want to speak in Grace Gospel Bible Church? No. He's speaking now all these messages. Whoa! And He has to force us sometimes to do something that we haven't been willing to do in the past or wanting to do in the past. But sometimes the Spirit of God has to nearly push us to go and witness, to talk to our neighbor, to have the vision to see those people, and then the boldness to stand up and to say, are you interested in spiritual things? Do you know where you're going to spend eternity? Would you like to know how you can know you can go to heaven? But I'm afraid what people will think of me. Well, that, you know, the fear of man brings a snare. But whoso puts his faith in the Lord will be saved. Proverbs 29:25, I believe that verse is. Okay? And again, people have been laborers for the Lord and missionaries for the Lord. Many, many people have been missionaries. You know, I think Brett Nasworth, and we had him here one time and talked about the time that he had gone into Venezuela to minister to the Yamamano people there, and he spoke to us in their language and shared a bunch of instances that he and his wife were there with their family for a number of years. There's that book by Darlene Dibler-Rose. She had given a testimony of going to New Guinea before World War II, being captured by the Japanese and suffering terribly. And yet she said if she had to do it all over again, she'd go. Because she had been called by the Lord and just summoned by Him, and she was willing to do that. Now, why is that happening? Well, because nothing can give the Christian greater joy than fulfilling the will of God and exercising his or her spiritual gift and to be in God's will. When you're in God's will, God will undertake. He has for me, and He will for you. There's just no doubt about that. So we need to trust the Lord for all that. And not everyone's called to go to a foreign mission field. But again, there are people in your sphere of influence where you work, in your neighborhood, in your family, again, who need to hear the message of the gospel. And I know it's difficult to talk to. It's sometimes harder to talk to family than it is to go to the fair to talk to strangers. And I know when Kevin first came out and he saw us at the fair, he goes, I'm never going to do that. He's great at it. We have a number of people that are great at it in the church here that are just willing to go and talk to people, and others who are just thinking, I could never do that. You'd be surprised what you could do. And God would like to encourage you to think about that and to reach out to people by the grace of God. That's what God wants you to do. So there's to be a harvest here in the Twin Cities area. Are you want to be in on that? There are people being reached for Christ throughout the cities. We can't reach them all. But again, we need to understand, again, 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace towards me was not in vain or for nothing. But I labored more abundantly than all the other apostles. Yet it was not I who did it, but the grace of God which was with me that enabled me to do all of that. And that's why God wants to use you and God wants to use me. And these verses are challenging verses. Let's read them again. But when He saw the multitudes, verse 36, He was moved with compassion for them. That's what we need to have. And because they were weary and scattered, down and outers, they were like sheep with no shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, here's my vision, guys. The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. And guess what, guys? In chapter 10, I'm sending you guys out So let's look at the next verse. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers unto the harvest. And that's why if you would be involved in prayer, what if God wanted to send you? Would you be willing to go? You know, that's very important. So lastly here, as I think of this, a realization of the desperate need for prayer arises out of a burden for people to be saved and equipped for ministry in life. God wants to use you. God wants to use me. And here we're sending people to different parts of the world. You know, again, Scott and over here in Burma. Scott's going to go then to India. Then he's going to fly to South Africa. Then he ministers up here in Seward, Alaska. Wow. Kevin's down here in Peru. I'm down there. And it's amazing. And then Gambia's over here, right here on the western side of Africa. It's amazing. And then they're talking about going here into Mexico this January, back to El Salvador. I mean, the Word of God's going out, friends. And we can be involved. And again, prayer is a great opportunity for you to be involved. And although you can't go and you can't speak directly to those people, you can go to God and speak to God about those people and about those that we're sending into those places. Absolutely amazing. And that's why this is an amazing opportunity, no doubt about that. There's a story here I want to read. I got to find it here. I read a story this week about a missionary couple who were in charge of 10 missionary stations, and I think this took place in Africa. They felt constrained to write to the secretary of their mission board confessing that there seemed to be no progress whatsoever in the 10 stations. This was largely due to indifference, opposition, and ignorance. That's always the problem. And as a result, they had made absolutely no headway. Quite honestly, conditions seemed hopeless to human eyes. The missionary couple suggested to the secretary that they find 10 people who would make each one of these stations his or her object of prayer and then pray unceasingly and earnestly for the work of the Lord there. Time passed and things began to happen in 7 of the stations. Revival broke out and people began to be gladly receive the gospel of salvation, and great numbers flocked into the churches that were established. But in the other 3 stations, there was absolutely no change. Again, the missionary couple wrote to the secretary of the mission, describing what was happening in 7 of the stations and expressing the anxiety concerning the 3 stations. They asked him if he could suggest any explanation. While it was not difficult for the secretary to make clear the seeming mystery, he had succeeded in getting 7 faithful people to pray consistently for the 7 stations where God was graciously giving revival blessings. But he had not found anyone to pray specifically for the other 3 stations. Can you see, friends, that prayer makes a difference? Prayer changes things. Prayer changes outcomes. And the point of all is, so how will this affect you? Are you willing to be a prayer warrior? Are you willing to be like this guy on your knees? What is clear is that God works in response to our prayers. And this should excite us, but then it also exposes a responsibility that we have in praying. And this is consistent with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9 again. Let's look at these verses again. 36, well, let's look at 35. And here's the context. And then Jesus went about all the cities and villages. What was he doing? He was doing what we want to do, teaching, preaching, and doing good works. That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. Verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he saw this mass of people, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered. They were down and out. They were like sheep with no shepherd. They needed someone to lead, to guide, to direct, to inform. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is truly plenteous. It's large. It's enormous. But the laborers to do the work are few. A lot of people don't have this vision. What can we do? Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Could the Lord send you into his harvest to do what he would want you to do by the grace of God? And that's why this being involved in ministry is absolutely crucial for us. We want to see people saved. We want to see people brought into the to the church so that they can be equipped for ministry. And then when they're equipped for ministry, then they can go. And they can go out. Who knows what the Lord would have for us in the future in light of all that. So that's the challenge I have for you this morning from this passage about prayer. Prayer is important. It's crucial. But if you're here this morning and you've never been saved, again, God sees you as lost and under sin. Galatians 3:22 says, but the Scripture has confined all under sin. Why is that? That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Although, how many are under sin? All are under sin. Salvation is only offered to those who believe in Jesus Christ. And if you're here, and if you've never been saved by the grace of God, you're in deep trouble. You need salvation by grace. And that's why God demonstrated His own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ came. He died for us to pay for our sins once and for all. So the decision to believe is your decision. But in light of that, John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has right now everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God will abide on him. So you can have God's grace through simple faith, trusting in Him, or you can have God's wrath by rejecting the message of the gospel. And that's why the difference of all that is made again by the cross of Christ, because Jesus saves. What is your part? What is the part for you? It's to have faith in Christ. What is God's part? God's part is to provide the grace and to provide the Savior who died for you, that you could be saved. Are you saved this morning? Are you willing to be involved in ministry? Are you willing to pray for the laborers? Are you willing to be a laborer for God and reach people with the message of the gospel? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace this morning and again for the opportunity we have to pray. We sense this week again for Kevin, Father. Our heart goes out to him in compassion. He will be weary unless he waits upon you. He will be frightful and worried unless he waits upon you. So our prayer, Father, is for Kevin is that he would rest by faith and even claim a verse like Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, Kevin, whose mind is stayed upon thee as you trust in him. And Father, we pray for Kevin in regards to that. We ask that you would uphold him by the grace of God. Give him what he stands in need of, that he might walk with you. I know this will be an expanding week for him if he looks to you in faith and he responds in faith and doesn't react in his flesh. And Father, for Scott and for the others, Father, as well, I think of Sean and Dale and Wade and Pastor Roxer next week. We pray that you would use the Word of God in the hearts of these men as they preach for you, as they do good works by going to these places, as they teach the Word of God, as they see the multitudes of people and sense their lost, scattered, hopeless, helpless, hellbound condition. And Father, we need that vision. We need to see it here. We need to see the people right here, our neighbors, as lost, hopeless, helpless, and hellbound. And that we have the message to give them, that they might be saved, and that would we be willing to open our mouth boldly, even though some people might think ill of us for what we have to say. The objective is to win them to Christ because we have the greatest message called the gospel to give them. We thank you for that. We commit to you our service this morning, and we trust you for all things. Thank you that your word carries the truth of all this. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, and what we've looked at in the past, we looked at the basics for prayer, the hindrances to prayer, the New Testament principles are set forth for a new dispensation. I'll say more about that next week, okay? And the power of prayer in the New Testament church. This morning, though, we're looking at the compassion of the chief shepherd and the prayerful concern for lost souls from Matthew 9, 35 through 38, okay? Very interesting and appropriate passage to look at. But let's begin again as we are reminded again of this principle, and we need to get this down if you haven't already got it down, that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. God wants us to pray. He wants you to pray, and this has been the theme verse as we've looked at prayer over and over and over again. Prayer is dependence upon God to work when nothing else will. prayer is needed in seeking to win souls to Christ, as we will see. Now, you, like I said earlier, you may not be able to talk to certain people about God, but you can always talk to God about certain people via your prayer. And that's the wonderful thing about prayer that allows us to do that. Godly men and women over the centuries have prayed concerning lost souls and difficult situations and that they were facing. And God has worked in their lives with people changing outcomes because of prayer. Just ask and read about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, Elijah, Paul, and many others in Scripture. You can be certain that their fervent, effective prayers had availed much and changed outcomes or situations in their life. Fervent prayer, though, doesn't change God or His will, but it changes people. And it changes outcomes because God is sovereign over all these things. Thus, prayer is the believer's secret weapon that they can draw upon to go to the Lord when it comes time to pray. Now, again, we tend to trust ourselves and not the Lord, but again, that's not true of anybody here. That's not true of this pastor, right? I mean, come on. We tend to do that all the time, and we don't tend to go to the Lord in prayer. So if you haven't already opened your Bibles to Matthew 9, that's where I'd like you to be. You know, it's actually mind-boggling when you think about how God wants us to pray and desires that we would turn to Him in prayer for all things of this life. That is, He wants you to pray about the salvation of your unsaved loved ones, to pray for the ministry efforts going on right now in Africa, Peru, and Burma, to intercede at the throne of grace for the men that we have sent, and different churches have sent. He also desires that you and I pray to Him about our own ongoing personal issues, our spiritual sanctification, our progressive sanctification in life as we need to walk with the Lord, depend upon Him day by day. And in all of this, He's inviting you and me to come boldly to the throne of grace so that we can find mercy and grace to help in time of need. So again, let me remind you of a slide I've showed you in the past, again, that D. Edmund Hebert had said. Prayer is the most powerful and effective means of service in the kingdom of God. It is the most dynamic work which God has entrusted to His saints, but it is also the most neglected ministry open to the believer. The Bible clearly reveals that believing prayer is essential for the advancement of the cause of Christ, and it is the essential element for Christian victory. We need to be prayer warriors, no doubt about that. So again, this morning we're looking at the compassion of the chief shepherd, Jesus, and the prayerful concern He had for lost souls from Matthew 9, 35 through 38. What will we be seeing this morning? Well, we will be learning from the chief shepherd about the need for prayer concerning the harvest of souls all around us. And that's going on all around us. So let's ask this question first of all. What is the general context here in Matthew chapter 9? Well, it is Jesus ministering within the nation of Israel, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and seeking to win people to Himself as their Messiah and King. But any time the truth goes out again, there's opposition, there's resistance. And the resistance here is coming from the spiritual leaders of the nation, yet He's moving forward in His ministry by means of preaching, teaching, and performing miraculous good works among the people there. The leader's resistance is clearly seen here in chapter 9, verse 34. Let's look there for just a minute. 9:34. But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons." He's done a bunch of miracles right before this. "By the ruler of the demons." So they're attributing again to Jesus His power, His good works, would be in the power of Beelzebub. Now Matthew 9:35 gives us a summary of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, while verses 36 through 8 are transitional in nature, preparing His disciples for their first missionary outing. Let's look at 9:35. "Then Jesus went about all the villages, or cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom." That was a Jewish message. This is a Jewish book. "And healing every sickness and every disease among the people." So we see here in verse 35 the phrase, Jesus went about all the cities and villages. Now many believe to be that this to be Jesus' third tour in Galilee. In fact, if you were to compare 4:23 and 9:35 of Matthew, they're almost identical, except Galilee is mentioned here in 4:23. Now this was a region of Galilee to the north. Around 3 million people live there, with many cities and villages. It's a very large area to cover on foot for any one person. So could I suggest to you that Jesus wanted help in this endeavor? Did he need help? No, he was God. But did he want help? Yes, he did, because he was leaving and he is preparing his disciples now for their first missionary outing in chapter 10. So we see these verses here right at the end. And we want to understand those verses a little more. So let's look at 35 again. What's he doing? Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, number one, teaching in their synagogues. He was teaching the word. Secondly, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That was a gospel only for the Jews, only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then healing, doing good works, every sickness and every disease among the people. So he's saturating the people with his teaching, with his preaching, with his good works. There's no doubt about that. So that's the immediate context that's seen here in chapter 35. He's ministering. He's moving forward by the grace of God. So what's the point of all this? Well, the point of the passage, as we're going to see here, is Jesus' compassion for the lost wants us to see the need to pray to the Lord of the harvest. That's what we want to see, we want to note here. Let's look at those verses, verses 36 through 38. This is what we're looking at this morning. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Okay? So again, what's happening here in this particular passage? Well, there's, again, Jesus sees the people, the multitudes before him, as a field of wheat that needs to be gathered, needs to be harvested, that needs to be brought into his barns. And he's busy in life. He's performing miracles. He's teaching the people and explaining things to them. And he's gone and uses these miracles to prove who he is. No doubt about that. So let's look again at verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. What can we note from this verse this morning as we think of what Jesus is doing and what he's preparing? Well, first of all, Jesus recognized the desperate need of the people he sought to minister to when he says, but when he saw the multitudes, he saw the multitudes. Although he had been teaching, preaching and performing good works, yet he recognized the real need of the multitude of people that he came in contact with. This verb, saw, or he saw, means to see. It means to perceive with the eyes, to perceive by any of the senses, to notice, to discern, to discover something. So, in other words, to turn the eyes and the mind, the attention to something he saw. And then to ascertain what must be done about it. So he's ministering, he's focusing, just like we need to do in our lives. We need to focus on the Lord. But then we see the multitudes here. Well, what did he see? Well, what he saw moved him with compassion for them, verse 36 tells us. The verb used here, moved with compassion, is a powerful phrase, usually used for expressing the deepest of sympathy towards those who hurt. I've mentioned before when teaching this word that the ancient Greeks believed that the seat of human emotions resided within the person's internal being, even his internal organs, they thought. Okay? But we also can understand that, because when you have compassion, your heart moves towards these people. So, of course, we still use the word heart. We need to have this heart of compassion when we talk about people as well. So one might say, does your heart of compassion go out to those who lost everything in the hurricanes in the Caribbean and those in southern states this fall? How about those who lost their homes in the fires that swept through California? We need to be compassionate in thinking about those people. Or those who lost loved ones or were wounded, and that crazy guy in Las Vegas. Our heart of compassion needs to go out for them, and we need to have a heart of compassion so that we would pray for those people. Now, chapter 9 is not the only place in Scripture where Matthew describes the Lord's compassion for his people. In fact, out of the Synoptic Gospel writers, Jesus is described as having compassion on the crowd of people some 12 times. So there's a lot of passages here that we can turn to. We'll look at a few of these down the road here, but again, these are all in the Synoptic Gospels, and many of these parallel or probably are duplicate passages spoken of the same event that sets forth again this compassion here. Obviously, some of these are need to be looked at, but we don't have time to look at all of them here. But Jesus, again, was moved by compassion. That's kind of what this passage in 9:35 through 38 is really all about. Do we have a God who cares for us? He really does. So we have a God, we don't have a God who's cold and callous like the God of the Calvinist, who arbitrarily elects a small minority to salvation, while he, by default, he elects the vast majority to burn in hell forever. God is not like that. He wants all to be saved. He wants all to become to the knowledge of the truth. So we need to have compassion like Jesus had compassion towards these people. He was moved with compassion for them. Secondly, he saw that the multitudes were weary and scattered. Now, the word weary is a loaded word. It is probably better translated distressed, as it is in the New American Standard Bible. And the word indicated a habitual condition of the people. They were weary. Now, there's actually two verbs here. The first is were here, and the second would be weary, and we'll talk about scattered in a minute. But the word were here sets forth the fact it's actually an imperfect indicative. In other words, they kept on being weary. And then that second word, weary, means to be distressed or to become faint-hearted in life. And this word is in the perfect tense. Thus, they were distressed or faint-hearted at a point in time with abiding results. They were down. And it's easy to be down when things don't go well for you, and all of a sudden your plans are overloaded with situations like you have to teach Romans 1 through 5. It's all on your shoulders. Oof. You know, I mean, that's a weary thing. Then the second word here is scattered here. What is the meaning of scattered? It means that they were cast down or thrown down in regard to their outlook or perspective in life. They were a hurting group of people. There's no doubt about that. So both of these words are very, very important. Okay? Thirdly, he saw that they were like sheep having no shepherd. Now, this great shepherd, the chief shepherd, Jesus, this really speaks to him, and he understands that. So sheep that have no shepherd means that oftentimes sheep are scattered. They're not gathered. They're not being watched. They don't have the care that they need to have. Thus, these people were in a sad, pitiful condition from Jesus' perspective. Probably it describes their spiritual condition or state of mind more than their physical state of mind. These people had been abused, had been bullied by the leaders to a point that they didn't know what to do. And oftentimes, you know, the Pharisees were the upper crusters. And this is a great photo here of a bunch of Pharisees who are standing there in judgment. Whoever did this did a great job showing these. And sometimes they looked down on people. They had their nose in the air, and they burdened the Jews with an abundance of an additional things besides what the law demanded. They put this oral tradition on them. Thus, as a result, this Pharisaical false teaching, the people probably thought there was no hope in life, no one to deliver them. Yet Jesus, seeing them in this wretched condition, wanted to help them. It's amazing. The New American Standard translates this verse very well. Here it is. Seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. I'm reminded here of what Jeremiah said in the Old Testament about this. He says, my people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. That's what was happening even here in this section. They have turned them away on the mountains, and they have gone from mountain to hill, and they have forgotten their resting place. And it's easy for Christians even to forget their rest is in Christ as they rest in Him and depend upon Him. Surely that's true. So you can easily lose sight of God's goodness, lose sight of what's happening in your life, forgetting that God is sovereign, He's on the throne, He knows exactly how we think, and you can have no hope in life at all. Now, in the Old Testament, it was predicted that God would lead the nation of Israel as a shepherd leads his flock. One example of this is found in Ezekiel 34. And this passage of Scripture is spoken of a time here in when the Lord returns for His people Israel. Keep that in mind as we read this. Okay? Verse 11. For thus says the Lord, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep. So I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. This is after the tribulation. And bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and of all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pastures on the mountain of Israel. I will feed my flock, notice this, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord. I will seek what is lost and bring back what is driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. Wow. So again, here we have Jesus the shepherd. He's come to gather his sheep and he sees these multitudes. And again, the scripture tells us that the true shepherd did come to the house of Israel, but the problem is that the house of Israel rejected him and sent him to the cross of Calvary. There he died to pay for our sins, yours and mine. But one day this shepherd is going to return again for his own people, the people of Israel. And we're going to return with him. And Peter writes about him as being the chief shepherd here in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. Peter says here, and the elders now are the pastors during the church age. The elders who are among you, I exhort, speaking directly to the leadership. Who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. So what does he say? Elders, shepherd or pastor the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, leaders, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And now he says this, and when the chief shepherd appears, he's coming again, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So one day the chief shepherd will appear and make all wrongs right, and we can depend upon that. But if we could, again, go back into the Old Testament, we can even go back before Ezekiel's time and look at Numbers 27, verses 15 through 17. Then Moses spoke to the Lord. Now Moses is about to die here, and they're looking for a replacement. Okay, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them and go in before them, that he may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. There's that phrase again. See? Thus this reference was to Joshua, who would lead and care for them after Moses' death. And again, there are several verses that we could look at, but again, I'm reminded again of Psalm 23:1, where David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So as we think about that, we're back in chapter 9, and here we see Jesus again with his flock and with his sheep. He is the chief shepherd. He is the one who cares for us. He is the one that looks out for all of us. He's the true shepherd. And he wants to lead, he wants to guide us again by the grace of God. So if there's only one person of all time and space and history that could and would meet the righteous requirements of this exalted position, that is Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. And we noted here that the chief shepherd was moved with compassion for them. And that's very important to understand. Turn over here to Matthew 15 for a minute. As we think of that compassion and heart for a minute here. Matthew 15, 32. And here he's about to feed this flock. Verse 32, now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude. There it is again. Because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. So again, here's this idea of compassion again. You know, God has compassion, care, and concern for those who are grieving, perhaps the loss of a loved one. And we can see that here in this passage in Luke 7:12 through 15. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow on top of it. And God always cares for widows. And a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had what? Compassion on her. And said to her, do not weep. And then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And only God could say that. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Wow, that's an amazing thing. Turn back with me again to chapter 9, if you would. More than anything, our God has compassion and concern for people's spiritual needs, specifically for their salvation. And that's kind of the thinking here in Matthew chapter 9 here. We want to understand that. And that's the very concern he has here. So as we move ahead a verse, well, next point here, second point, the chief shepherd sought to share his burden for the multitudes of lost souls with his disciples. And how did he do that? Instead of exploiting these helpless people, as did the religious leaders of the day, their great spiritual need moved the Lord to share his vision for them. He wanted to share his vision, seeing the multitudes, remember? He saw that multitude. That was his vision. Thus Jesus saw these people as helpless, weary sheep, scattered and unable to help themselves. They were like sheep that were about to be subject to some predator, perhaps. The people were in a mental state of being down, feeling dejected. They needed spiritual help and guidance, and Christ here sought to help them by sharing his vision, his desire, and his mission with these disciples. And this is the multiplying effect that, again, that I mentioned here, point two. He wanted to share this burden with his disciples. Not exploit them, but to move them, to give them the vision that he has. And this is the same thing we saw here as we study here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, what Paul said to Timothy, and he writes this letter, this pastoral epistle. He says, you therefore, Timothy, my son, you need to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strengthened in God's grace, Kevin, okay? And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So what Paul said to Timothy, where did he get that thinking? Well, he got that right here from the Lord, is that our objective is to pass on the truth of God from one generation to another. That's my objective here with you, to give you the truth of the Word of God. And as these men have gone into Africa, into Burma, and to Peru, the whole objective there is to pass on the truth of the Word of God. Just like we would do in a marathon race, that we want to pass the truth on. No doubt about that. So where did Paul get this grace perspective in life? No doubt from the Lord himself. Okay, and this is exactly what the Lord was doing in his ministry. As we're back here in chapter 9, looking in at verse 35. And when Jesus went about all the cities and villages, what was he doing? He was teaching in their synagogues. He was preaching to them the gospel of the kingdom and was healing or doing good works among them, showing them who he was. See? And that's important. That's as the truth is being passed on, even as I've read from Burma, that many are responding to the Word of God, but some are resisting grace teaching. Don't tell me that it's that easy. It just can't be that easy. We want people to come to our church, jump through the hoops in our church or whatever, and get under the law or get under some do-good program instead of seeing that grace all the way here. So as we think of that, look at again at verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few." Okay? So the second point here that I'm making in this section is the Lord's all-seeing eye saw that a potential harvest of souls was available if only they, or today we, had or have eyes to see it. And that's why we need to have the eyes to see this. And the disciples probably didn't have those eyes. They may not have viewed the crowds as Jesus did. Even when he fed the 5,000 or the 4,000, he might have said, "Send them away. We can't feed all these people." And Jesus said, "No, you have them sit down. We're going to feed them. We're going to feed them." But Christ saw them as lost sheep with no shepherd to care for them. He saw their weary hearts. He recognized their lost condition. He saw their helpless spiritual state. And Christ is seeking to get his disciples to have the same divine perspective concerning these people as he did. And this will develop later in the book of Matthew, but we're not going to look at all that today. But the whole question is this: do you have eyes to see this? And that's why, you know, here's this field, but unless you put on the eyeglasses of the Lord Jesus Christ and have his perspective to see, you won't see things the way he sees things. And that's true in any area of your life where you struggle, where you have difficulty. You know, you want what you want because everything revolves around you, but that means all the arrows are pointing in your life. God wants you to have a vision for others so you can reverse those arrows, so those arrows can point out. And that's why, do you see the masses of humanity as Jesus does? You know, I think here's the state fair again in Minnesota. You ever go to the state fair and walk in those aisles? I mean, you can hardly walk. The masses of people, when I go there, I look at those people and I think, who's reaching these people? Now, last night, my wife and I went out to eat and we sat down and we prayed before dinner. And this booth over here, they prayed. And the table right next to us, they prayed. And we were encouraged that there are other believers out there, that they would take the time to bow their head in a restaurant and not be ashamed of the Lord and be willing to pray. And I'm sure many in this crowd here are probably saved people. But when I look at the masses of people, I need to have Jesus' eyes and think, who's reaching these souls? That's true on the highway sometimes when I'm on the highways and there's just these massive peoples. Who's reaching these people? Do you have an eye, a heart of compassion for the evangelism of the lost and then the equipping of the saved? That's what Jesus has here, and that's what he wants to try to communicate to us. Do you see people as hopeless, helpless, and hellbound? Over the centuries, nothing in regard to this has changed, even though Christ has paid for the penalty of our sins. He now dwells within each of us who have been saved by faith and seek to give this vision or heart of evangelism to us. And that's why throughout Scripture we've looked at a lot of passages, but again, here's this verse in 1 John 4:14. "We have seen and testified that the Father sent the Son," why? "To be the Savior of the world." And we need to direct people to that Savior so that they can be saved. And that's why he still wants us as his disciples to see and to give people. My objective is to give you a vision. And again, those who have gone to other countries, and Duluth Bible Church has had doors open to them. And we've had people from our church, I've gone, and perhaps you'd like to go, but again, since you can't always go there and talk to them, you can talk to God about them. And that's where your prayer comes in to all of this. It's very, very important that we need to understand and note here. Letter C. Jesus accurately outlined the situation for his disciples by saying, "The harvest truly is plentiful," in verse 37. The harvest is truly plentiful. And that's why when Jesus would teach, he would be able to communicate and use metaphors, and he used this word harvest here. to set forth again. And again, this is just a picture of Jesus teaching the masses of people. Very, very important. But we see that right again in verse 37. He said to his disciples, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. So I thought I needed to define that word harvest a little bit for you before we went on. What does harvest mean? It is the act of reaping.